Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
I so appreciate John's leadership for hymns. Whew. Yes, yes. Thank you, brother. Well, I'm hymn aside, I'm really excited this morning. We're starting a brand new series. It's going to take us through the 12 books of the Bible, commonly known as the Minor Prophets. These 12 books are found at the end of your Old Testament. And I saw some worried faces there right then, because these are probably the most neglected books of the Bible. If you were to write a top 12 list of the most neglected books of the Bible, these 12 would be on them, except perhaps for the one that we're doing today, Jonah. The rest of these books would be on that list, the books of the Bible that we tend to put on the shelf, both as individuals and as churches. I don't think you find a whole lot of sermon series out there that cover the 12 minor prophets. We tend to leave them on the shelf for a couple of reasons. One, the Gospels are so much, easier to read and understand, and narrative is easier to follow. If we're going to work in the Old Testament, we tend to go back to the Old Testament narratives. And if we do any Old Testament prophecy at all, when we do that Old Testament prophecy, we tend to be much more interested in the things that Isaiah has to say. After all, those are the verses that get quoted in Handel's Messiah when it comes around for Christmas time. Those are the familiar prophetic verses. Most of us, though, we start to get confused about Israelite history and chronology, and when we don't know the background of all of these books, we're not really sure how to apply them to our lives today. Now, a couple things to dispel a couple of those worried looks I saw. First, we're not doing a verse-by-verse study of the minor prophets. That could take years to accomplish. I am not so arrogant as to presume that you would want to listen to me do that. No, my goal during the next several weeks is to really just give us an overview of each of the prophets, to give a brief explanation of some of the history, and to look at one or two key passages that we can apply to our lives today. My hope is, in addition, obviously, to offering a challenge out of God's Word each week, what I really hope is that we take some of the fear out of these books for us, that we make them just a little more accessible, a little bit more so we might turn there and do some reading on our own so we can discover their rich meaning. I do want to say one thing about how we label these books. We tend to call them the Minor Prophets. If you look in your table of contents in your Bible, you probably will see them section headinged out as the Minor Prophets. The problem here is that minor, to us, communicates less important. We read minor prophets, we read major prophets, the major prophets must be more important, so we'll focus there and not on the minor prophets. But in this case, these are simply terms that talk about the length of the books. The minor prophets are shorter than the major prophets. And that's all that is meant when we say the minor prophets. To help us remember that, I'm going to do my best to adopt the Jewish practice of labeling these books. The Jewish don't call them the minor prophets. They call them the 12 prophets. Much easier then for us to recognize these aren't less than prophets. They're shorter than. We're going to call them the 12 prophets. As I said, you'll find them near the back of your Old Testament after the longer works of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Each book typically describes the work of one particular prophet, primarily recording any of the oracles or the speeches that this prophet might have shared. And before we get started today, let me just one more kind of overall remark. A correction on the way that we tend to think of prophecy. We have a tendency to think that a prophet is one who tells the future. And even worse, as 21st century Christians, we tend to believe that Old Testament prophets are all about telling our future. And so part of the reason we shelve these books is because they don't really meet our expectation of what a prophet ought to do, because it's hard for us sometimes to find that they have much to say about our future. And so we We disregard them in favor of the prophets that share some sort of apocalyptic end of the world vision, Daniel or Ezekiel. A couple of thoughts here. First, it's not that Old Testament prophets don't share the future. Sometimes they do. In fact, often they do. But the primary definition of a prophet is not one who foretells the future, but would better be defined as one who forthtells the word of God. In other words, the prophet speaks what God tells him to speak. Now, that might include a prediction of the future, but it doesn't always include a prediction of the future. Not all prophecies are future telling, but all prophecies are speaking the word of God. The second thought is this. Very rarely would an Old Testament prophet jump in and tell the future of a people group he has never met. In other words, before we take a prophecy and make it about our future, we have to consider that it was first and foremost a prophecy about their future. Obviously, a prophecy could be both, and some of them are, but a prophecy was always given first to a particular group of people in a particular time, a particular place, and it was recorded and preserved by those people because it had meaning for them first. With those comments out of the way, let's get in and get dirty here a little bit. No, we'll go ahead and get started with our first lesson on the book of Jonah. Jonah's a little different than the other 12. It's a story. It's not so much full of oracles or prophecies as much as it is a story about one man. It's not a collection of God's words spoken through Jonah. It's a story about what happened to Jonah. You'll find the book of Jonah on page 1436 in the little blue Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along there. Or if you're using your own Bible, it's about three quarters of the way through. It's sandwiched between Obadiah and Micah. So children, if you're following along, 1436 in those blue Bibles in front of you, you can follow along there if you want. It is a short little book. It's easy to miss if you flip past it right there between Obadiah and Micah. The story of Jonah and the big fish is probably one of the most familiar Old Testament stories. Kids, how many of you have heard the story of Jonah and the big fish? Right, most of us. Adults, how many of us have heard the story? Right, we've all heard it. It's particularly memorable. We teach it to our kids in Sunday school. It's a good example of what happens when you don't obey. And you guys, I sat in your class for a little bit this morning, and you were talking about obedience. Jonah's a good example of what happens when you don't obey. And so we teach it to our children. It's also one of those stories, if you know it well, then you can tell it in 1 minute or less. One pastor's been known to tell it this way. I've been practicing all week. Are you ready for this? 1 minute or less, the book of Jonah. God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, blow. Jonah said, so? The sailors said, bro. Jonah said, throw. The sailors said, whoa. The first chapter of Jonah in 1 minute or less, right there. I didn't write that, by the way. John Ortberg wrote that, I think. It's the first chapter. It's the part we usually remember. Jonah hears God speak. He runs 180 degrees in the wrong direction. God sends a great storm. The sailors wake him up and say, Jonah, why don't you pray to your God? The sailors then throw lots, which is kind of like casting dice. And the lot falls on Jonah. So he's the one who's responsible. He's at fault. So Jonah tells him to throw him overboard. He sends a great fish. God sends a great fish to snatch him from certain death. And in the end, of course, God gets his man. Jonah ends up going to Nineveh. He preaches there. He's successful. The city repents. And then Jonah gets mad at God. But more on that next week. If you could read the story of Jonah in the original language of Hebrew, you would actually find this story, the literary approach, you're going to have to trust me on this a little bit, you'd find it to be kind of boring and repetitive. If you've ever written something and sent it to a teacher or to an editor and you've gotten it back with red circles because you used the same word over and over and over again and they circle it and said, use a different word, use a different word, use a different word, because we just fall into the trap of using the same adjective. Example, Melody and I went to the Sea Dogs game Monday night, and they had fireworks afterwards, and they'd given the announcer a liner card to announce the fireworks, and over again, for 9 innings, he kept saying, "We hope you'll join us for fabulous fireworks after the game." Well, the first time, fabulous was kind of an interesting word choice. By the 10th time I'd heard this, I was kind of tired of hearing fabulous fireworks. Well, the author of Jonah does this. He uses the same words over and over again. We miss some of it in our English translations because the translators have tried to make it read a little nicer for us, a little less monotonous by choosing a variety of English words with the same meaning. Twice in that first chapter, Jonah is told to arise or go up. God tries to get his attention. "Ha, Jonah, get up, arise, go up." This up language is used both by God and then later by the ship captain while Jonah's sleeping in the hold of the boat. "Ha, Jonah, get up, go, arise." The call was for Jonah to get up, to arise, to go out and up and into the world to proclaim the word of the Lord. But what we find, and if you could read Hebrew, you'd see this so obviously, it's even more noticeable, is that while Jonah is called to go up, he is repeatedly headed down. He heads down to Joppa and gets down onto a ship that's headed down to Tarshish. And then when the storm comes up, where did we find Jonah? He's gone down into the ship where he had laid down and fallen fast asleep. Some of this is in the English translation. If you're looking for it, you'll see it there. You get the picture? God says, "Ha! Jonah, arise! Get up! Go!" But Jonah goes down, 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 until you think he can't go down any further. Then the ship captain, who's probably a pagan from the city of Tarshish, by the way, the ship captain ends up speaking the words of God all over again and says, "Ha, Jonah, arise, get up." But then the sailors throw lots, and then they throw Jonah overboard where he goes down even further. Talk about hitting rock bottom. Jonah had gone down so far, there was no place further he could go down. And it's even more remarkable when we remember the ancient Israelites considered the sea to be chaos. For them, representative of Sheol, we would say hell. This was the place of the dead. You see, for the readers of Jonah, his disobedience was so strong that he essentially said to God, "God, I'd rather die than obey you." That's what Jonah says to God. If there is ever someone in Scripture who shook their fist at God and said no, it was Jonah. Our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 139. I told you one of my favorite psalms. Probably a psalm that Jonah himself would have known. And that psalm poses a great rhetorical question. Where can I go to flee from your presence? And the psalmist follows up with a number of possibilities. Can I go to the heavens? Can I go to Sheol? Can I rise on the wings of the dawn? Can I settle on the far side of the sea? He even suggests hiding in the darkness. And to each possibility, the psalmist comes to the very same conclusion. There is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide from the presence of God. It's almost as though Jonah is trying to embody these words from Psalm 139, that he's trying to put these words to the test. Settling on the far side of the sea. Tarshish was on the far side of the sea. Descending into the very depths of the sea to see if he can go so far away from God that God can't find him. That's been the human condition since the beginning of time, hasn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what was their first instinct? To cover up and to hide. When Cain killed Abel, he tried to hide it from God by lying. And even today, when we do something wrong, our first instinct is to hide it, to make sure nobody knows about it. But Psalm 139 reminds us you can't flee from God. And the story of Jonah reminds us you can't even get into the depths of chaos, can't even get to the depths of Sheol without still seeing God's grace at work. for that great fish we talked about, the big fish. That is God's grace. That is God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm at work, reaching all the way into the depths of the sea to snatch Jonah up. Precisely the moment when Jonah couldn't run any further. Precisely the moment when Jonah reaches the lowest of lows, showing up just when Jonah couldn't go down any further. And so by God's grace, that is not the end of Jonah's story. We pick up the story in chapter 2, and I'd like to read for you Jonah's prayer. Jonah chapter 2, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, or the depths of Sheol, I cried for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and their currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me." I love this next line. "Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." Pretty hopeless and dismal, huh? "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. May God add his blessing to the word of the Lord. Threw up. We could say threw up, and that would be up, wouldn't it? Jonah's gone down, 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 down. And in this unglorious method, one pastor says, thrown up amidst a bunch of shrimp cocktail. Here's Jonah thrown up onto the beach. But you understand, this prayer in chapter 2 is not simply a nice piece of poetry. Jonah is calling out to God from the very depths of despair. He's crying out not just from a belly of a fish, but at least in a figurative sense, from the belly of hell itself. Jonah realizes he's as good as dead. He calls it the depths, the deep. And he even says he sank down to the roots of the mountain. There's a certain level of raw honesty in Jonah's prayer, isn't there? This is not a man who is running anymore. This is not a man who is trying anymore to hide. For when you are at death's doorstep, you don't bother with the facades and the masks anymore. You no longer pretend to be something you're not. And so Jonah prays with the sense of raw honesty. He knows exactly where he is, how he got there. And if nobody intervenes, he knows right where he's going. And he knew what needed to happen in order for him to be saved. So Jonah offers this prayer of confession and repentance. He cries out to God with a certain sense of confidence and boldness. It's as though he already heard the words of our Romans lesson today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He had a great confidence that the God who had called him would also rescue him from the deep, would bring him salvation. And everything pivots, everything turns right there in verse 6. "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." And suddenly the downs turn to ups again. Jonah had of his own will gone down to Joppa, down to the ship that was headed down to Tarshish. He'd gone down into the hold of the ship, eventually tossed into the sea where he would go down into the depths of the sea in the belly of the great fish. But right here in verse 6, there is a change in direction, for God brings his life up from the pit. And here's something very important. Jonah doesn't bring his life up from the pit. Did you notice this? Jonah had made all of these previous decisions, but Jonah doesn't bring his life up from the pit. He's not able by his own ability or strength of will to reverse the direction of his life. At this point, Jonah has gone down so far that he can't fix it himself. This is beyond the scope of any human ability to fix. And that is really the case with any sin or disobedience, isn't it? Anytime we disobey, we don't have to go down as far as Jonah did in order to be at the point where we can't fix ourselves. All it takes is one lie, one cheat, one casual glance the wrong way, and we find ourselves tangled in a web of sin we simply can't untangle on our own. We often talk about repentance, you've heard me say this before, as an about face, a change in direction, that we've been going in one direction, and repentance is when we turn around and go the other direction. We do a 180. I dare say nowhere else in Scripture is this illustrated more clearly than the story of Jonah. Geographically, metaphorically, literally, spiritually, Jonah makes such a complete change, a complete turnaround that demonstrates the sort of 180 we talk about when we say repentance. Now, yes, those of us who know the rest of the story of Jonah would like to remind me right now that Jonah's repentance doesn't really stick. We'll get to that a bit more next week. But the point I want to make right here is that repentance is not simply something that we do. Fixing our lives is not simply something we do. Untangling ourselves from the web of sin is not something we do. We have to participate in that. Don't get me wrong. We have to be resolved to go in the right direction, and we have to invite God in to fix that. But salvation comes only from God and His grace at work in our lives. If God had not reached out His mighty hand and His outstretched arm to provide that great fish, Jonah didn't have the opportunity to repent. Salvation comes only from God. God's grace initiates even our desire to repent. And this is really where the self-help movement fails us. It's not that there aren't some good things we can learn from self-help books. There are. And there's certainly a great, great place for 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous. But true transformational lasting change doesn't simply come through strength of human will. It comes through God's Spirit at work within us. And perhaps that is why Jonah's repentance was short-lived that we'll learn about next week. I dare suggest that while his position was changed, his altitude was certainly changed, his attitude probably was not changed. I don't want to be too hard on the guy, because any of us could be Jonah. But in Jonah's case, the repentance, I think, was ultimately about getting out of a tough spot. It was about changing his situation. It wasn't really about true transformational lasting change that comes from the inside out. For just as we cannot bring about that kind of change on our own, we also can't sustain it on our own. Continued growth in grace requires continual communion with God. Anything else is simply an attempt to do it on our own. Well, ultimately, we get to the end of Jonah chapter 2, and it's almost like there's a question mark here at the end of chapter 2. It ends with a question for Jonah. It's not written in the text. You won't find the question mark there. I'm giving it for you. It's like, we want to know, Jonah, what are you going to do with your new lease on life? What are you going to do with your second chance? What are you going to do now that you've been brought up from the very depths of Sheol? In a metaphorical sense, at least, Jonah's been brought back from the dead, hasn't he? By the way, of all of the Old Testament prophets, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus compares himself to. Did you know that? Other people compared him to Ezekiel or to Elijah or to other great men of God, but the only prophet that Jesus ever compares himself to is Jonah. He indicates that his 3 days in the tomb would not be unlike Jonah's 3 days in the great fish. Jonah's repentance has resulted at a resurrection of sorts, a second chance at life, a second chance to obey God, a second chance to, ha, arise, get up, and go to the great city of Nineveh. You might say, Jonah's been given a do-over. You remember do-overs, right? Kids, do you ever do do-overs anymore? Playing Foursquare in the playground at school, and you serve, and you just kind of miss the thing, and do you say do-over, and they toss you the ball back, and you get to serve again? We still do do-overs, right? Okay, I thought so. Good. When you get to do a do-over, the score doesn't change. You don't reset the square and go back the way and go to the next person. When you call a do-over, it's like your missed serve never happened. When you call a do-over, the players don't change, the score doesn't change. You just grab the ball again and you start the serve again as though it had never happened. And in the story of Jonah, we see God by his grace saying to Jonah, Jonah, do-over. We'll just start again like this didn't happen. He's been given a clean slate. And if you keep reading in chapter 3, you find the word of the Lord came to Jonah again, telling him to, ha, go up, arise to the great city of Nineveh. And this time, the do-over, Jonah obeys. And the story of Nineveh unfolds in chapter 3. So I have a question for you today. Where are you in this story of Jonah? Where are you? Are you running from God, going down into the depths in hopes of getting as far away from God as possible? Or perhaps at this point in your life, you might say, I'm not going there anymore. I'm already there. As far into the depths as I can imagine, I'm at rock bottom, nowhere else to go but up. Perhaps you find yourself this morning identifying with Jonah's prayer of repentance, saying, Lord, I've really made a mess of things. Would you pick me up from the pit and set my feet on firm ground? Perhaps if you don't find yourself there in the story, then I suggest that you find yourself on the other side of the story, because then you've already received your second chance, your do-over. And so today the question I give you is the same one we want to ask Jonah. It's, how will you live your second chance? What will you do this time in order to arise and go up into the world that needs to hear the gospel? What will we do with our second chance, with our do-over? Jonah reminds us that we can never outrun God. Jonah reminds us that no matter how far away from God we get, his reach is longer than the deepest pit. And Jonah reminds us that we must never waste the second chance that we've been offered. As we come to a time of prayer this morning, we're going to sing a chorus that's become so meaningful to many of us. I will never be the same again. It's a chorus that speaks of God's ability to transform us, to change us from the inside out, to give us that second chance to completely transform us, to make us more like him. And so as we sing today, would you make this song your prayer? That with our second chance, that God would continue to transform you more and more into his image. But if you find yourself in the first half of the story, running from God or having run from God, that your prayer would be, God, redeem me from this pit, this mess I've found myself in. Come to me and give me salvation. And so as we sing, I want to invite you to come and to pray here at these altars, and we'll spend time in prayer together. Would you stand?
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.